And if you would, turn with me now to our sermon text today, which comes once again from the book of Mark, Mark chapter 10. And we'll be looking this morning at verses 46 to 52, the final seven verses of Mark chapter 10. But we come this morning not only to the end of Mark chapter 10, we are truly now on the doorstep of Jesus' Passion Week. Or if you look in your Bible, you'll notice the very next text is Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. So the rest of our study through the book of Mark is going to take place in Jerusalem. It's the last passage that doesn't take place there. So it's significant for us to notice what is this final narrative that Mark gives us before Jesus arrives at the cosmic battlefield that will be Jerusalem, where the eternal destination of so many humans will literally hang in the balance, right? Where our eternal destinations hung in the balance when Jesus entered Jerusalem for his Passion Week. So as we, just before we get there, as we come to this last narrative, I think there's three things to remember about where we've been that are significant to our text today. First, remember, you've heard me say this a lot, Jesus is on the way to Jerusalem, right? That's a phrase we have seen many times over and again since Peter confessed Jesus to be the Messiah back in chapter 8. And that phrase, on the way, will actually be the final words Mark will record before Jesus' triumphal entry narrative. You'll see this morning in verse 52. Second, remember that Jesus has given his final prediction of what will happen to him. All right, this is the third prediction Jesus has given. And in this third prediction, we have seen that Jesus is leading the way. Right? He's now out front of his people. He is the one that is going with a resolute certainty to march into Jerusalem. But he's also beckoning his disciples to go with him. Right? He doesn't go alone. He's calling his disciples to go with him to Jerusalem. Not that they will do everything that he must do, but that they are to go with him to the hard places that he leads. And then finally, remember what we saw last week. We saw that real faith does not preclude selfish ambition, which is on display very clearly in James and John. Thus, we must not only follow Jesus where he goes, but we must also follow his example so that we can avoid mixing in our selfish ambition with the things that we truly behold by faith. So with all of that said, Jesus gave his disciples a wonderful, simple teaching at the end of our passage last week that sums it up. So let me just read the four verses before our passage, starting in verse 42 of chapter 10. So Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers in this world lord it over their people, and officials flaunt their authority over those under them. But among you, it will be different. Whoever wants to be a leader among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first among you must be the slave of everyone else. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus, as we saw last week, is in the preeminent first position. He is going ahead of all of his disciples, which means he's also in the preeminent first position of servitude. He will give his life as a ransom for many as he serves quite literally every single one of his people, no matter their background, no matter their circumstances, no matter what they may look like to the outside world or to the leaders and authorities of the kingdoms of this world. Jesus came to serve others, as we will see displayed in this final beautiful passage before he enters Jerusalem. So hear now the word of the Lord, Mark chapter 10, verses 46 to 52. Then they reached Jericho. And as Jesus and his disciples left town, a large crowd followed him. A blind beggar named Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus, was sitting beside the road. When Bartimaeus heard that Jesus of Nazareth was nearby, he began to shout, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Be quiet, many of the people yelled at him. But he only shouted louder, Son of David, have mercy on me. When Jesus heard him, he stopped and said, Tell him to come here. So they called the blind man. Cheer up, they said. Come on, he's calling you. Bartimaeus threw aside his coat, jumped up, and came to Jesus. What do you want me to do for you? Jesus asked. My rabbi, the blind man said, I want to see. And Jesus said to him, Go, for your faith has healed you. Instantly, the man could see, and he followed Jesus down the road, or literally, on the way. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you for this book, the Gospel of Mark, that you have given to us, that so beautifully displays your Son to us, that we might grow in grace and peace as we learn more and more about Jesus Christ. And Father, we thank you this morning for this text. Lord, even as these events happened and as Mark wrote it, you had this exact group in mind, that we would hear this message, and that through it, Lord, it would speak into our lives, that you might change us. Father, we pray that you would do that today. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand your word. Strengthen us as a church and in our own walks of faith. We pray it all in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as we think about last week's passage and this passage, we see some things coming into focus with what Mark is doing here, right? The sons of Zebedee or the son of Timaeus. James and John or blind Bartimaeus. Privilege or desperation, right? We come to the passage this morning needing to see the intention of Mark, inspired by the Holy Spirit, as the author of this gospel. So think for a moment of where Mark is as he's writing his gospel, right? He's recorded the final of Jesus' three predictions. He's getting ready to record for us the triumphal entry and all the events of the Passion Week. And so he has to choose, of all the events that happened during this third prediction portion before Jesus gets to Jerusalem, what am I going to include, right? It's an important question to ask because it actually makes us ask, okay, why is Mark doing what he's doing? For instance, John includes the raising of Lazarus from the dead as one of the last stories before Jesus' triumphal entry. So Mark could have chosen that story, right? But he doesn't. This is what he chooses, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to lead us into where we're getting ready to go in our study. Mark chooses two opposite narratives as the final stories before the triumphal entry. And here's the interesting thing to note about the unique thing that Mark does in his gospel. James Edwards, commentator, points out that our passage last week is the only time that Mark mentions James and John, the sons of Zebedee, apart from the other disciples. It's the only time these two giants of the faith are mentioned by themselves. And it's not that flattering of a story, is it? Right? If you were here last week, you know that. So what about our passage today? Well, this is remarkable, by the way, the only time Mark includes the name of a person that Jesus heals. In fact, James Edwards notes, that Bartimaeus is the only person healed in any of the synoptic gospels whose name is given. That means of all the people Jesus heals, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, only one of them is given a name. Well, they all have names, but only one of them is named, and that is Bartimaeus in this passage right before Jesus enters Jerusalem. And if that's not enough, this is actually the final healing that Mark is going to record for us. All right? So the rest of the book of Mark, chapters 11 to 16, all the events that happen in Jerusalem, there is no more healing that is recorded by Mark that Jesus does. Doesn't mean he doesn't do it, but as the Holy Spirit is leading Mark to write this gospel, this is the final healing he will record. So why here? Why at this place in the gospel? Why mention a name now? Why highlight James and John's audacious request in opposition to the humble request of this man? Well, at the risk of stating the obvious, these two stories are inseparable. They are placed together intentionally to demonstrate a number of things to us. Most of all, as always, to demonstrate to us once again who Jesus is. And as we see who Jesus is, we see who God the Father is and who the Holy Spirit is. We see the very heart of our triune God powerfully on display in this passage. And the heart of our triune God is one that desires humility over self-glory, perseverance instead of avoidance, desperation rather than presumption, the cries for mercy and faith instead of ambitious requests for glory that knock down other believers. Now, these are all lessons that James and John will learn and demonstrate in the years after Jesus' resurrection. Right? Great examples of James and John doing this. But perhaps it was from Bartimaeus that they learned them at this time, because he is the only one of the three at this point that is displaying those things immediately before Jesus enters this final battlefield. So two main points for us to look at today. Point number one, desperate cries for mercy stop Jesus in his tracks. Desperate cries for mercy stop Jesus in his tracks. And point number two, desperate cries of faith bring healing and discipleship. Desperate cries of faith bring healing and discipleship. So our first point this morning, desperate cries for mercy stop Jesus in his tracks. We see this in verses 46 to 49. So three things I want us to notice on this first point. First, notice the ways that Bartimaeus differs from James and John in verse 46. Then they reached Jericho, and as Jesus and his disciples left town, a large crowd followed him. A blind beggar named Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus, was sitting beside the road, or literally in the Greek, beside the way. So a few things to see. We get the initial indication of the connection to James and John in the ways they're both presented. Right? Mark says, James and John, the sons of Zebedee. And here we've got Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus. Our first hint that there's a connection between these two passages. Now remember, we saw Zebedee way back in Mark chapter 1. Jesus calls James and John to follow him, and they do. They get out of the boat. They leave their father, Zebedee, and his hired men in the boat. So we don't know much about Zebedee, but we do know that he's the father of James and John, and he had some amount of wealth because he's got hired men in the fishing boat with him. But contrast that with Bartimaeus. Calvin says that by noting Bartimaeus' father, Mark does not claim for Bartimaeus either illustrious descent or wealth, for he was a beggar of the lowest class. So right out of the gate, we see Bartimaeus is in a different class than James and John based on their natural descent. But it's more than that, right? Bartimaeus isn't only a beggar, he is a blind beggar. And as a blind beggar, he is very clearly part of this marginalized class. Again, very different than James and John. But as different as those two things are, the third difference is actually the most significant. Bartimaeus is said to be beside the road, or literally, beside the way. What's the phrase we've been seeing over and over again since chapter 8? On the way, right? And the disciples have been on the way with Jesus. James and John have been privileged in many ways, most of all, that they have walked on the way with Jesus all of this time in a close relationship with him. In fact, Mark has highlighted James and John because they're part of that inner circle, right? Even greater than the 12. James and John, alongside Peter, walked on the way in this very close, privileged relationship with Jesus. But not this marginalized, blind beggar who is merely beside the way. And yet there's a great irony here in there. William Hendrickson says, "How privileged were these disciples who were permitted day in and day out to listen to Christ's words, to witness the signs he performed, and to observe his behavior, and yet how blind they could be. Well, who demonstrates physical blindness in Mark 10? Bartimaeus, right? Very clearly. But who has demonstrated spiritual blindness without clear sight of what they're beholding? It was James and John. Because even though Bartimaeus hasn't had the privilege of being on the way with Jesus, he is desperate, which is the second thing to see. Second, notice the persevering desperation. And maybe that's a phrase you could write down. The persevering desperation of Bartimaeus in verses 47 to 48. When Bartimaeus heard that Jesus of Nazareth was nearby, he began to shout, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." "Be quiet," many of the people yelled at him, but he only shouted louder, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Right? He hears that Jesus is approaching, and he knows this is his chance. Right? This is his opportunity. Here comes Jesus right by where he is. And so he cries out exactly who Jesus Christ is. The Son of David. Most certainly, this is a very clear statement of Jesus' messianic title. He is confessing Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of David. And no matter how much those on the way with Jesus are trying to silence him, he perseveres and cries out all the louder. And his cry is revealing his true desire. Son of David, have mercy on me. Which leads to the third thing to notice here on our first point. Notice that his desperate cry for mercy literally stops Jesus in his tracks. Verse 49. When Jesus heard him, he stopped and said, "Tell him to come here." So they called the blind man. "Cheer up," they said. "Come on, he's calling you." Now, it's actually really impossible in the English language for us to get at the emphatic nature of this Greek word that's used. You know, all of our English translations, I guess I hadn't looked at all of them, but the many that I looked at, ESV, NLT, NIV, NASB, they all say something to the effect of Jesus stopped or he stopped, right? Now, that's an accurate translation. That's what happened. Jesus did indeed stop. But the original Greek is much more emphatic than that. The original Greek reads, "And Jesus stood," meaning Jesus stood still. Now, the importance of this cannot be understated, right? Jesus is on the way to Jerusalem. Mark has gone to lengths to show us that's what's happening right now. Jesus is on a resolute march to the place where he will fulfill his mission. Nothing is going to stop him from being on the way. Nothing is going to stop him from heading right into the eye of the storm to lay down his own life for a ransom, as a ransom for many. Peter's rebuke in chapter 8, imploring Jesus not to do that, does not stop him. Peter's plea in chapter 9 to remain on the Mount of Transfiguration instead of going back in to this fallen world does not take Jesus off that path, does not stop him. Neither does James and John's ambitious request to begin talking about things in the kingdom of God before the mission's actually been fulfilled. That doesn't stop him either. Nothing stops Jesus from what he came to do except the desperate, persevering cries of a blind, marginalized, unimportant beggar pleading for mercy. James Edwards says, "How remarkable that the Son of Man allows the cries of a poor and powerless person to stop him in his tracks." As a side note, do you ever believe that Jesus is too busy to hear your cries for mercy? Do you ever think that the God of the universe has so many more important things to worry about than your struggles here in this life? Right? Nothing could be further from the truth. Do not miss what Mark has just shown us. The entire picture of Jesus Mark has painted for us since chapter 8 has been one of unhindered marching to Jerusalem. And especially in this third prediction, we see Jesus now leading the way ahead of his people. He is getting ready to arrive in Jerusalem with all the weight of heaven and on earth resting on his shoulders. There is so much riding on the place that he is getting ready to go, and yet Bartimaeus's cry causes Jesus to stop his march right in his tracks. You know, even when we read through Mark, don't we kind of overlook this? Right? If you're reading straight through the book, you see chapter 11 is the triumphal entry, and then we're into Jerusalem with the Passion Week. We're reading through chapter 10 quick. And you get to this passage and you're like, okay, yeah. Another healing, great. We've seen those. Let's move on to the Passion Week. But what a precious truth we would miss if we did that. What an important thing Mark is doing to highlight this just before Jesus arrives in Jerusalem. To highlight that desperate cries for mercy always have and always will stop our Lord and Savior in his tracks. He has never not responded to desperate cries for mercy. And what we see pictured in this text is the very heart of our triune God, who always stops and hears our desperate cries for mercy. So by the way, just a side note, if you are a follower of Christ, desperate cries for mercy, no matter where they come from, should always stop you in your tracks too. Precisely because they stop our Lord and Savior in his tracks. But we see a second point this morning. Point number two, desperate cries of faith bring healing and discipleship. We see that in verses 50 to 52. So let's notice four quick, brief things here on these verses. First, notice that Bartimaeus is ready to respond when Jesus calls him, right? That's a really important thing to see. Verse 50. Bartimaeus threw aside his coat, jumped up, and came to Jesus. Right? There is no hesitation on his part at all. When Jesus hears him and Jesus summons him, he throws off his coat and he is immediately jumping forward to Jesus. This shows that his cries, not only have they not been in vain, but they have not been empty. This was not some cry to a general God that might exist who we don't actually believe is going to respond to us and summon us to him. This is very clearly not an empty cry, but a full cry with the expectation of being heard, and upon being heard, fleeing right to the Savior who hears us. This is a cry to a knowable Messiah and a readiness to respond when he summons. But second, notice that Jesus asks Bartimaeus the exact same question he asked James and John. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked. "My rabbi," the blind man said, "I want to see." Now, the NLT doesn't actually capture this, but the ESV and many other English texts do. The original Greek that is put together in a construction, it's the exact same question James and John got back in verse 35 when Jesus asked, "What do you want me to do for you?" Again, it's another hint that we see these two stories are linked, right? They're inseparable. They're put together because Jesus asked them both the exact same question. Only the answer is really different, isn't it? James and John sought additional power and prestige. We saw that last week. Bartimaeus merely wants to be able to see. And James Edwards has a wonderful quote here. "In humble trust, Bartimaeus asks not for wealth, power, or success, but only for sight. He asks not to be superhuman, but simply human. For the well, normalcy may seem the bare minimum, but for the ill and troubled, normalcy is God's greatest gift." Wow, what a great line that is. What a truth. Imagine Jesus Christ looking at you right now, today, and to say, "What do you want from me?" What would you say if Jesus was asking you that right now? Well, if we are being self-absorbed and concerned only with our own self-glory or the glory of the things in this world, we may still honor Jesus, as James and John did, but we will allow our own selfish ambition to cloud our chance to petition Jesus for a request. Right? We end up asking for foolish things that we ought not concern ourselves with, or to petition Jesus for things that ultimately won't help us love him or love others. But when we are desperate and humble, we don't worry about the sensational things, do we? We simply ask for our daily bread. We just ask him for mercy, to have the things that others take for granted, which for Bartimaeus is merely his sight. That's all he's asking for. He actually says, "Rabboni, I want to see." And that word is important because it's hardly ever, if at all, used in reference to a person, even in Jewish literature. That phrase, Rabboni, is most commonly a way of addressing God in prayer. Hence, Bartimaeus knows who he is speaking to, right? This is his God and his Savior, the Son of David, the Messiah, the one who restores sight to the blind, the one who makes all things right, which is to say, restoring all things to the prior state of normalcy before sin entered the world. And Bartimaeus gets the unique opportunity of proclaiming this just before Jesus enters Jerusalem. So another thing, just as a side note, see, Mark is recording right before Jesus enters Jerusalem, this is who he is, right? Rabboni, who to pray to, who to plead for mercy out of trusting faith. So the third thing to notice here then, notice he gets much more than he ever asked for. Verse 52. And Jesus said to him, "Go, for your faith has healed you." Now we read this in the English and we think, okay, he got healed and then he joined the crowd that was following Jesus. All right, that's true. But there's so much more that's going on in this short little verse. The phrase, "your faith has healed you," actually connotes more than just physical healing. That Greek word for healed is used for saved, to save. It is a word that combines both physical and spiritual connotations. Jesus is not telling Bartimaeus that he has merely received his sight. He is telling him clearly, you have been saved. Bartimaeus has believed the good news. He has exercised saving faith in Jesus. And as a result, he has now received salvation. So not only can this man instantly see, but he actually has been brought into the very kingdom of God. As a side note here, do cries of faith always bring us healing? This is an important question to ask, right? Do cries of faith always bring healing? Well, you bet they do, right? Now, maybe not physical healing in exactly the way we ask and the way Bartimaeus receives here, but don't forget this physical outward healing Bartimaeus receives is the lesser of the two healings he gets in this passage, right? Bartimaeus will not always have physical sight in his body. Presumably, as he gets older, natural process will take place and his sight will begin to dim. And certainly we could say when he dies, his physical eyes are closed as his body rests here. So that's the lesser of the healings, which is why the greater healing is his salvation. And here's the point. Desperate cries of faith to the one true God, regardless of what we receive or do not receive in this physical life on earth, always produce a total spiritual healing, one that lasts into all of eternity, the greatest of healings a person can receive. And it's all on account of one true, desperate cry of faith. Let me say that again. This spiritual healing being brought into the kingdom of God on account of simply one true, desperate cry of faith. That is a remarkable truth to see just before Jesus enters Jerusalem. But desperate cries of faith don't only give us healing, do they? They also lead us into a real relationship with Jesus, into real discipleship. A true cry of faith always leads us into following Jesus. And that's the final thing to notice on the passage. Notice the last words of the last story before Jesus enters Jerusalem. Instantly, the man could see, and he followed Jesus down the road. Or as your note probably says in your Bible, on the way. That's how this last story ends. You see, this is how we know it's saving faith, right? That didn't just seek something from Jesus, only to then see Bartimaeus leave him, right? We see that in some instances, but not with Bartimaeus. Bartimaeus has been brought into this most blessed experience, existence, as challenging as it's going to be. He is truly on the way with Jesus wherever the Son of David decides to go. Wherever the Son of David leads, Bartimaeus is on the way with him. Edwards says, faith that does not lead to discipleship is not saving faith. I'll say that again. Faith that does not lead to discipleship is not saving faith. Whoever asks of Jesus must be willing to follow Jesus. And in this, Bartimaeus is the model disciple, right? Even over James and John, who will display great things in their life. But we see here in Bartimaeus, we see one who desperately cries out to Jesus for mercy, who is ready to respond to the call of Christ when it comes, who asks humbly and trustingly for grace, and sets out to follow his Messiah on the road of suffering and trial, simply because that's where Jesus has determined to go. And therein is Mark 10:46-52. But before we finish, as we start to land the plane here, maybe the last 10 or 11 minutes of our time together, let me make three important applications. The first one, very short, 30 seconds here. Y'all remember this place in Mark, okay? This is a wonderful place that Mark, inspired by the Spirit, has given us two stories side by side, both of true disciples who have real faith, but have different experiences of that faith at this point in time, right? So when you have difficulty or struggle, am I following Christ? Or maybe you're in a season of dryness, or you're struggling to understand what your faith ought to look like. This is a wonderful place to go, okay? Mark 10, just before he goes to Jerusalem, to read both stories and to let it shine a light on your soul and what your walk with Christ looks like at this point. All right, so that's just short application there. Just remember this place. Application number two, always let cries for mercy stop you in your tracks. All right, stop us. I alluded to this in point number one earlier, but I do want to state it one more time right now, especially in light of what is going on in our country right now. I've gotten questions, we'll continue to get questions about this, and I actually cannot ignore the lengths that God went, think about this for just a moment, the lengths that God went to land our church in these two texts the last 2 weeks in the midst of all the stuff that's going on in our world right now. So, hear this. We have to remove ourselves initially from the political aspects of all that's happening in our country, right? Do not let Fox News or CNN or any online news that you watch drive your interpretation and understanding of the racial issues that are going on in our country right now. Both of those channels, along with countless people on both sides of what's happening in our nation, are taking this opportunity to advance their own agendas, many of which we should absolutely condemn, both causes on the left and on the right. And the reason we must not allow the political lens either way to be what informs us is because we lose sight of how we should respond as Christians. The cries for mercy by our black brothers and sisters, which have always been loud before the throne of God for 400 years, are now ringing loudly in the ears of our nation. And for that reason, if no other, we just want to make sure we're right where God is on all that's happening in the midst of our world right now. And anything that causes us not to stop in our tracks and hear these cries for mercy puts us opposing God. But likewise, any determined cry for the litany of things that are wrapped up in these issues right now that are in opposition to the gospel put us opposing God as well, right? Hence, why we can't let the politics be our only way of seeing what's happening. So let me be specific and say what I mean. And what I'm about to say, I'm just following many other wiser, experienced black and white Christians who have spoken on this in recent days, and really recent years, honestly. But let me be specific, say what I mean. We cannot support Black Lives Matter as an organization with all of its policies that oppose the gospel without opposing Jesus Christ, right? Case in point, they're seeking the homosexual agenda in our nation right now. Their advocacy for that stands in defiance against the kingdom of God leads us to a place that we cannot support lock, stock, and barrel all of the policies that are wrapped up in Black Lives Matter as an organization. And yet, likewise, we cannot oppose Black Lives Matter as a slogan or a truth, as a movement of coalesced voices crying out for mercy, the very mercy that Jesus Christ came to bring, without also opposing Jesus Christ. You know, looking at things only from a political spectrum, you can't see how to get to this place, right? So when we only are informed by politics, it's hard to get to that place, which is why we need to see things biblically. And I'm so thankful for these texts that we've been in the last 2 weeks that have shed incredibly important light on how we should think about things right now as a church. And I said this last week, again, I do not have all of the answers, but I have been working on some resources, and I'd love to go in depth with any of you or anyone on the live stream or listening to the podcast. If you've got questions, I'd love to engage in that conversation and look at some resources. What I've just communicated has been said by many Christian leaders, both black and white, and I actually believe that's where we need to land as a church. So come talk to me, and also just look and remember where we are in Mark today. Jesus Christ stops in his tracks to hear the desperate cries for mercy from a powerless and marginalized person. And if we're going to follow Christ, we absolutely have to realize that historically powerless and marginalized people are crying out for mercy right now. And we need to stop in our tracks and listen. Because after all, aren't we thankful that that is what Jesus has done for us? Which leads to the third and final application this morning. Desperately cry out for mercy from the Lord, and he will always hear you. Isn't that exactly how all of us came to be saved anyways? Right? If you're in the kingdom of God, Jesus did that for you. You have not experienced salvation if you have not desperately seen your need for him. You are hopeless standing before the Father apart from him. You have not experienced salvation without crying out to the Lord for forgiveness and humbly asking to simply be saved. To not ask what he will give you if you turn to him, to not ask or wonder what others might think, but simply merely to ask when he says, "What do you want?" to simply say, "To be saved." The good news this morning is that Jesus Christ may have already gone to the cross. He may have already died and rose again. He may have already ascended to heaven, but he has not yet returned again, which means that human history is still on the way to that final day when Christ returns. And because human history is still on the way to that point, the opportunity for salvation is here. There is still time to cry out from the poor and powerless position of sinner, desperately crying out for Jesus to see you where you are, to call you to himself, and to be ready when he calls to throw off your coat, to throw off everything in your former life, and race before him to plead your request. And when he asks you what you want, to simply tell him to be saved, to be free from sin, to be made right with God, to rest in the safety of his finished work on the cross, and to be brought into the new heavens and the new earth on the day he returns. Brothers and sisters, that desperate cry of faith for mercy from Christ will stop him in his tracks every time. He waits even now to hear you cry out to him like this, and he stands ready to respond each and every time you find yourself in a desperate need for mercy when you ask by faith. Whether it's the first time to be brought into the kingdom or any other time in your life, he waits to hear your desperate cry for mercy out of faith. Psalm 51, 16 and 17 says, "You do not desire a sacrifice, or I would offer one. You do not want a burnt offering. The sacrifice you desire is a broken spirit. You will not reject a broken and repentant heart, O God." Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ will never reject a broken, repentant, trusting, desperate cry to him for mercy, for salvation. In fact, that is the very essence of true saving faith. And the offer this morning to every one of us today is the offer to hear Christ say to you, "Go, for your faith has healed you." In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray. Almighty God, we come before you and we thank you for your great work. Father, your work to send your Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins that we might be made right with you. And Lord, the fact that it is in your nature to stop and hear our desperate cries for mercy. Lord, may we always remember that. And may we always turn to you at our times of deepest desperation and know that that posture and position is one that you truly love. Because it's then that we can see you and desire the fullness of life in you. We pray all these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.